I invite you to take God's Word and open up to the book of Revelation and chapter 20 as we're starting a new series on eschatology, the study of the last things. As someone who at least claims to be a teacher of the Bible, it's important to be able to teach the Bible. And I've really had a desire to teach on this for the simple reason that about a third of our Bible deals with prophecy, either fulfilled prophecy or unfulfilled prophecy that relates to that which is yet to come, that will be fulfilled. And so to say I'm not going to teach on eschatology, the study of the last things, or Bible prophecy, because there's a lot of controversy over the conclusions that people come to, is to say, God, I don't want to teach about a third of your book. I don't want to do that. And so I do want to teach what the Bible says, because God has given us His Word as a lamp to our feet, as a light to our pathway. And to be a teacher of God's Word, we should be able to, and we're required to, teach the whole counsel of God. And that includes what the Bible says about the last things. When we teach on this subject, there's a lot of confusion, and I want to teach what I believe I can prove from Scripture. My understanding has changed over the years as I've delved into God's Word in more depth. But as a new Christian in 1980, I was very involved in researching this subject, and by the end of the 80s was teaching at in England and other places on this theme. Certainly that was true in the early 90s. But then I came to understand God's sovereignty in election and salvation, and there has been something of a pause in my heart as to teaching on this theme, because I realized I was radically wrong on a number of things, and I wanted to make sure I knew what I was saying before I was reteaching on the subject. And so with the prompting of what I believe is the Holy Spirit, we're now embarking on that theme just now, and I'm excited by it. And to go to Revelation 20, we're going to do something that is very unusual for us. We're going to read the passage and not really comment too much about it. And that's not normal for us. We want to stay with the passage and exegete it, bring out what is there in the text. But I just want to read the text and say a few things and then move elsewhere. I just want us to be familiar with this passage, but it is a passage we will return to, I believe, God willing, later in this series, armed with some tools to be able to understand it more clearly. So let's read the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. When we look at this passage, there's much we need to say about it, and so I'm reluctant to jump away, but I just want to make some points that seem to be very, very obvious to us as Christians, and that is this first point. Revelation 20 comes after Revelation 19. Well, there we go. And for some, that's everything they need to know about the millennium, because Revelation 19 describes the second coming of Christ, and so it would seem logically, at least on the surface, that if the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, takes place in chapter 19, what we're reading in chapter 20 occurs after that coming of Christ. And that is the dominant view in America today. It's called the pre-millennial view. We'll come to that in a moment. There's also the idea of a pre-tribulational view. If that's a new word to you, I realize I'm talking to people who've studied these things for decades and those who have no idea of these terms. And so I want to take us all on the journey. Hopefully all of us will benefit from the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, and as much to teach us and is profitable for us in all sorts of ways. But the premillennial view is the idea that Christ comes back the second time before the millennium. The millennium is a word, it's Latin in origin, at least at its root, and it means 1,000. And so it's fairly easy to follow this. Christ comes back and then issues in a 1,000-year reign. And we get this idea of the 1,000 years from Revelation chapter 20. It's the only place in the Bible where we have the outline of the number 1,000. But we have it a number of times. And so for many people, case closed. That's it. Christ comes back, chapter 19. The millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. We'll talk about that later in the series, whether that's true. We have the idea. Christ comes back, 1,000-year reign. The Bible teaches premillennialism. And that was a view I held for decades. Really, I did. And it's made famous by Hal Lindsey's best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth. I believe it came out in the year 1970. It's even more ingrained in the evangelical mind, the consensus of the church world, at least in America, by the best-selling series Left Behind. I'm sure many of you are aware of that. Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins were the authors of that series of books, which were sold in the absolute millions. And Tim LaHaye recently died, July 2016, at the age of 90. And he's left this great legacy, at least great in the sense of huge. Whether it's true or not, all that he was teaching is something we're going to talk about in this series. On Christian television today, it seems that no other view seems to even be permitted, ever. There are people like Hilton Sutton in probably the 80s and 90s, he was more well known. Jack Van Impe, very well known. Grant Jeffrey, now deceased, perhaps in our day more are aware of a man called Perry Stone. But on Christian television, no other view seems to be permitted, and most Christians in America have only been exposed to this pre-millennial view. It's crazy what happens on Christian television. I don't need to point that out to you, but we have the insane, crazy reality that teachings, doctrines such as the Trinity can be abandoned and rejected without any problem, and you can still teach on certain Christian networks. But even suggest something other than premillennialism and you're no longer allowed to teach. You're no longer on the air. You've got to hold to that. And such is clearly the case that we're misguided and we have our... we're not making the main thing for sure. To question premillennialism, it seems to be a very desperately small voice crying in the wilderness. But I want to just make the point that to question it at all is really coming from a basis of history, because historically speaking, it's new, it's novel for premillennialism to be in the ascendancy. When we go back to the time of the reformers, there was not a premillennialist among the magisterial reformers. By majority, they would be what we call amillennial, and I'll explain that term. Amillennium, it's the letter A, however you say it, amillennial or amillennial. Some were postmillennial, but certainly when we think of the Martin Luthers, the John Calvins, and later on Jonathan Edwards, there was not a premillennial view amongst them. That doesn't mean they were right, but we do need to understand our own culture. And the problem is, like a fish in a fishbowl surrounded by water, we're not really aware that, of the water that we're living in. And the water in our bowl in our day is definitely premillennialism. But it's a very recent thing. And when we come to the book of Revelation, just want to say this about Revelation 20. We're in a book which is very different from, say, the normal epistle. The genre, the writing style is very different. It's not just a letter from Paul to Timothy. It's apocalyptic language where there are symbols just about everywhere. When we think of a beast coming out of the sea with a number of heads and several horns, you and I don't think the fulfillment of that is to go to San Diego, to the nearest beach, and just keep a lookout to see if that sort of thing might emerge from the water. We know it refers to something. It symbolizes something. It's picture language. And before we throw up our hands and say, anyone who doesn't believe in the literal 1,000 years of Revelation 20 must be a heretic, I can't learn anything from them, stop, wait, hold on just for a moment. One of the things we need to understand about our Bibles is to understand any verse or passage, find out what the context is, the immediate context before and after, but also what kind of a book it is. And if there are symbols absolutely everywhere in the book of Revelation, which there are, someone is not a heretic who says, you know, if this is a symbol and this is a symbol, could it be that the 1,000 years are symbolic? Could you still be a Christian and believe that? And I think it should cause us to have at least some pause to find out why would someone who believes the Bible, and when we think of the Reformation, people that were being burnt at the stake over their trust in the Bible and for the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone as the God-breathed source of information that regulates what we are to believe and practice. Those that were dying for the faith in the streets, understanding sola fide and sola gratia and all these great solas of the Reformation. Why would someone with at least the intellectual capacity of our own, probably a lot more than us, believe something different to us? So let's at least find out why they believed what they believed. I had to do this thinking that I was right about soteriology, which is the study of salvation, but I came to see these big guns in Christian history, though they might be off on some things, they actually had it right on a lot of things, especially in the area of God's sovereignty in salvation. And what they understood as grace alone impacted my life, as I'm sure you know. So historically speaking, premillennialism is the new kid on the block in terms of the ascendancy. But because we're living in this fishbowl of premillennialism, this is what normally happens when people ask me, in fact, as recently as this last Sunday, someone asked my wife, what does your husband believe about eschatology? What's his view? And when it was proclaimed that I am an amillennialist or amillennialist, the response was, he's wrong. There it is. No need to come, no need to study, no need to look at why he might believe that. He's wrong. Because it's just assumed. Revelation 20 comes after 19. There we go. But there's another way to look at it, and we'll talk about that. It's a lot like at a football game, you might witness a touchdown, and then you see the same play from a different angle. And if you had the sound turned off watching the game, if you're not alert, you might think that 8 different touchdowns has happened in the last 3 minutes. But all that's taken place is you've seen the same touchdown from several different angles, from the view of one side of the stadium to the other, from the field of play, from up above, and all of it. You're seeing the same thing from a different angle. And much of that is happening in the book of Revelation. So to just say, well, 20 comes after 19, end of case, is really, it could be at least, misguided. We need to study a little harder, dig a little deeper, and find out what is actually said in chapter 19 and chapter 20 to make sense of it all. Could it be that we're seeing something from a different angle rather than just a progressive thing in time? That's the question. And with that, we'll move on from chapter 20. I remember an email exchange with someone who had seen me host a Dividing Line program for Dr. James White. I had the privilege of guest hosting, and I've done so a number of times, and someone enjoyed that and was inquiring about the church. But before he came, he wrote and said, what is your view on eschatology? And I wrote back and said, and he said in his reply, well, he wouldn't be coming because it was a different view to his. Well, I began to push back a little and said, so, if you were alive at, say, the time of Martin Luther and you lived in Wittenberg and there was this huge Reformation, move of God, the biggest in church history since the book of Acts, really changing entire nations by the power of the gospel, you wouldn't go to Luther's church because he had a different view to yours? How about John Calvin in Geneva? He had a different view to yours because he, the writer of this email, was very much pre-millennial. Jonathan Edwards, you wouldn't go hear him, you wouldn't even visit, even if he pastored a church down the street from you, because of his view of the last days, while men and women have been burnt at the stake on their stance for the gospel, you're going to stay in your little church house, well, it's not a church, but you're staying in your house, you wouldn't participate in church, the local church, because of a view of the end times? Well, he didn't answer, but that's where we are in America. There's just an assumption. Premillennialism is what the Bible teaches. So I'm encouraging us to have respect for those who've come before us, to pause and to ask, why would someone who believes the Bible is God's word and is mightily used of God not believe as I do? What are their arguments biblically? At least stop and ask that. That email was coming from someone who claimed to be Reformed, and they were Reformed in soteriology, the study of salvation. They believed the doctrines of grace, what we know as the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. But certainly he would not be with the Reformers with regard to a view of the end times. So at least stop and pause. And there really needs to be maturity on this, because our view of eschatology, the study of the end times, comes from a Greek word eschatos, meaning end or last times. Our view of this should not determine whether or not we can be in fellowship with fellow Christians. It's a quote often attributed to Augustine historically that says this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. I believe that. We should definitely be united in the essentials. And What is strange in our day is the view of the end times has become an essential. That should not be the case in the sense of, although it's important, whether someone is premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial is not a basis for dividing as to fellowship. Common sense makes it very clear, to most people at least, that some truths in Scripture are of primary importance and others are less vital. For example, the deity of Christ. That's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. But our view of the Sabbath? Not so much. In other words, Christians who believe God's word might come to differing conclusions on important but lesser matters. What I mean by that is, someone's view of the Sabbath is really not the difference between whether someone is going to heaven or hell. But believing in the deity of Christ, we're at that level. Jesus made it clear, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Believing who he is, as he's revealed in Scripture, is absolutely vital. He's the God-man, not 50% God, half man. He's fully God, fully man. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, of the fullness of deity, bodily. Colossians 2:9, and so it goes on. These are essentials of the faith. The incarnation, the sinlessness of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. These are essential doctrines, as is, as Paul made clear in the book of Galatians, the gospel. The gospel is the main thing too. And to get that wrong, Paul wrote that even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be anathema, under the curse of God eternally. To add one thing to the gospel makes no gospel at all. And it's not the Christian faith being proclaimed and articulated. So there are essentials, but the Sabbath, no. Other lesser matters, no. But common sense should be sufficient for most people to recognize that there is some distinction between primary and secondary truths. Unfortunately, common sense isn't very common. Or at least that's my experience. Now, as a church, we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We've made a modification regarding the Sabbath. We believe that Sunday is the Lord's Day, but it doesn't have the connotations of the Sabbath laws, as we read from the New Testament, as it looks back on the Sabbath laws of the Old. So we've made a little modification, but we hold to the London Baptist Confession. And as a church, elders have every right, in fact they should, take a stand on this issue of eschatology. That's because if they're teaching God's word, they're going to come across passages of Scripture that deal with the end times, and they need to be saying something, because the people, the sheep, need to be fed by Christ and his word. And to not teach or not say what it says is not helping or feeding the sheep. To say, well, we're not going to teach on this passage because it's controversial. You need to get out of the ministry if that's your attitude. Everything in the Bible is controversial from the beginning verse of the Bible, where it says in the beginning. Some people don't believe there's a beginning. God, some people don't believe in God. Created, some people don't believe that, that God created. The heavens and the earth, some people don't believe there are things like heaven and earth. They're in their own little world and their perception of reality is very, very different. So you can't even read the first verse of our Bibles without getting into controversy. And so the elders of a church have every right to say, this is what we believe Scripture teaches. That's why it's so good and important to have a confession of faith. To say, this is what we believe and this is what you will hear taught at this church. Now, the elders here at King's Church do agree, and that's a wonderful plus. We agree on eschatology. Just locally, here in the Phoenix Valley, there are other churches we know of and have relationship with, and one of them is Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, and all the elders there are amillennial. There's elders we know who have great friendship with. John Tark is one, and Dan Cafesi is another, again, amillennial. Others in the body of Christ here locally, Dr. James White, amillennial, and that's where I would be. And it's great when a church can say, this is what we believe, this passage is teaching. But we also understand that we should not have to require all members to affirm the same eschatological view before they can join a church. Now, that's because there is a difference between primary and secondary doctrines. That's not true regarding the deity of Christ. You can't just say, well, you don't have to believe Jesus is divine and be a member at King's Church. No. You do. You need to be able to say, I believe he is the Son of God. God the Son. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, you may not be able to articulate it as a theologian does, but certainly we would say you would need to affirm the Trinity to be a Christian, let alone a member of the church. And so it's perfectly right for elders to say this is what we believe. Now, because a third of our Bible is devoted to prophecy, and about 80% of it is already fulfilled, there's a lot we can say about Bible prophecy and should be saying. Now, the one exception in this area of eschatology would be something that thankfully you don't come across too often. You might never have come across it at all. And if that's so, that's wonderful. But it's something called full, sometimes it's called hyperpreterism. And that really is the idea that all prophecy has been fulfilled. I mean, all, including the resurrection of the body. This that we're living in now is the eternal state. And that view, hyperpreterism or full preterism, has always been condemned as heretical by the church at large. But outside of that, differences on this issue of eschatology should never mean that we cannot fellowship together as Christians. So again, looking at Revelation 20, as we, you know, in real estate, there are three laws: context, 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 and location, location, location is really the theme of the real estate salesman. Where's that house located? That will determine the value of the house. And so it is context in our case. And in the book of Revelation, we're reading not the normal genre of writing, but apocalyptic literature, highly symbolic language throughout the book. Let me just say this. The book of Revelation is an absolute brilliant, genius book. Obviously, that's the case because God is the author. But think about it. Christians in every century and location, wherever they've been in the world, have been encouraged by it. Oftentimes, they've been facing the most dreadful kind of persecution. And the book of Revelation puts courage into the heart of the Christian. Don't renounce Christ. Stay true to the faith. Don't take the beast's mark. Don't fall prey to their lies and all that they say. Hold fast to Christ. I don't think I could ever, and most people, could come up with a book that would be relevant to people in all centuries and all locations. But that's what the Holy Spirit has done in the book of Revelation, so that whether they were living in the 3rd, 5th, 8th or 18th century, Christians have read this amazing book of Revelation and have found fortification for their faith. That's terrific. That's wonderful. That just shows where it is. But what happens in America is because we've not had a war for a long time, at least on our soil. I realize we've been in a number of wars, but usually those wars are taking place outside of the continental USA, and so we've gone elsewhere to fight. So we've not been aware of all of the wars we've been fighting with, at least in our streets, and we're not dying for our faith, not yet anyway, in America. And so it gives us the luxury of something that is unusual. For most in Christian history have been persecuted for their faith. Many lands in our world today, it's not only not popular, but it's against the law to be a Christian and to assemble and to have a Bible. I've been to certain places in the world where that is the case, and the freedom we have in the United States is still remarkable, although we seem to be losing ground by the day regarding that. But because we live in this fishbowl of the USA, we often think in our ivory tower about the book of Revelation and consider who the Antichrist might be, and we speculate. I have books in my library from the 70s that spoke much about Henry Kissinger, and there's a book that was pretty much convinced he is the Antichrist, and I'm thinking, now, he's getting a little old for that. He needs to have naps in the afternoon, and the whole world followed this beast, the Antichrist. Well, not looking good that he'd be the candidate to be the Antichrist now, and so the book in my library looks more than foolish. But because we can speculate, for most Christians, they didn't need to speculate because the person in charge of the empire or the country was killing Christians. He might as well have been the Antichrist, or at least an Antichrist. And so the book of Revelation was written to put courage in people's hearts who were facing the trauma of denying the faith or staying alive. Not really for speculation in an ivory theological tower. But that's where we are, in a peaceful environment, and we do a lot of speculation. Now, when it comes to our method of interpreting the Bible, there's a subject called hermeneutics. Sounds like a German soccer player, doesn't it? hermeneutics. No. Hermeneutics is really the science of biblical interpretation. And there are laws that are just very, very helpful, practical rules and tools that help us. And one of those is context, finding out where a particular verse is in its setting, but also to determine the clear before the difficult. There are some passages of Scripture that are very, very clear, and others that are more difficult. And it's actually our Bibles that tell us that. Peter wrote of that in 2 Peter, and he talked about Paul's writings, calling them Scripture, but he made this point. He said some of the things Paul wrote there were, quote, hard to understand. That's amazing for an apostle to admit that. But he wrestled with what Paul had written. They were not easy, but for some things are certainly easier to understand. And a good rule, a very good, wise rule, is to start our thinking with what we can be clear about. What is explicitly said in Scripture? And then we approach things that are a little more cloudy to us, and we interpret those difficult passages in light of the starting place of what is clearly taught. And what we're going to see is that there is a basic floor plan in our Bibles. I got this concept from Dr. Sam Waldron, I think it's a very good one, about rooms in the house. Find out how many rooms you have in the house, and then you can look more clearly and in a more detailed way to determine where the furniture should go. If you're moving into a house, it's good to find out how many rooms there are, and you can box things up and say, this box goes in the kitchen, this chair goes in the living room, this bed goes in the bedroom. How many rooms are there? Well, when we come to the Bible, it has a two-room view, and we call these two rooms the two ages. And that's the basic floor plan, and that's what I want to accomplish in the rest of our time together, to talk about the basic floor plan of the Bible, and that beneath our feet, so to speak, will allow us to then think about where specific pieces of furniture might go, things like the millennium. Things like the tribulation, things like the details that some people squabble over. But if we at least understand we've only got two rooms, it's got to fit in one of those two rooms because there's not a third room. That's actually very, very helpful information. So what I want to do in our time together that remains for this session, I want to go into the two ages model that's presented in Scripture. It comes from the Greek word aeon, which means world or age. In fact, in our older translations is oftentimes translated world, in the newer ones age. And that is because both elements are in play in terms of the meaning of the word, the Greek word aeon, A-I-O-N. Because it's not just a time word, a word about time, it's also a space word, location. And perhaps the best way to convey the meaning would be a hyphenated word, world age. And this can be seen in passages like Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. I invite you to turn there. Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is outlining the gospel. And he talks about a specific phrase that we're going to see over and over again. To the point where he's saying, okay, I get it, John. I see it. Well, that's what I want to do in the rest of our time together. It's going to be very helpful to us later on as we search the scriptures on this subject. So, Galatians chapter 1 verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Reading from the ESV. From the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see that phrase, the present age, or this present age? This present, actually, evil age? Understand this. In heaven, it will not be an evil age. The term age here must refer to an age in this world's history. And that's why it's referred to as the present evil age, in contrast to a good age in the age to come. But this, Paul makes clear, is an evil age in this world, on earth. In this world, it's a present evil age. That's not the case in heaven. There's not going to be any evil to overcome there. But here in this world, in this age, it's very, very different. And it describes the nature of this age. Very much so. I would make this statement. This age is evil. I'm getting it from the text, not going too fast, right? This present age is evil. It's described as evil. And right there, I think it's a problem for something called postmillennialism that says basically as a doctrine, things are getting better and better and better in this age. No, the nature of this age is that it is evil. Similarly, in Luke chapter 20, verse 35, Jesus speaks, we're not going to get into all of the verse here, we're just taking a concept out of the verse, but you can check the concept, I certainly invite that. But 35. Luke 20, 35. Jesus speaks of those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. Again, there's a time reference. That can't really doubt that. But there's a spatial aspect of this word, and that's definitely assumed. Who are considered worthy to attain to that age. The wicked do not cease to exist. We know that in the coming age. There's a place called hell. And they simply do not inhabit the world in the coming age. And that's what Luke 20:35 brings out. The basic meaning here is clear. And what I want to do is describe this Bible system of the two ages. This age and the age to come. Before we move any further, I'd like us to go now again to the book of Revelation. Chapter 10, and again, I want to clear up a little bit of a misunderstanding. I think this is helpful. I've always been fascinated by time. It's just an idiosyncrasy of mine. In fact, over the years, and it's been over many years, I've put an atomic clock in every room of my house. I just love to know what the time is. I love accuracy. Since the age of 7 or 8, when I got my first watch, I wanted to have the best possible chronometer, as it's called, to determine what the time is. And every day I would check the time to the second. In England, there was a specific number, probably still the case today, although there might be more easy ways to find out the exact time, but there was a telephone number you could call to determine what the time is, and I would call it every day, even as a 12, 13, 14 year old. That might be a little bit obsessive, but I'm just admitting I love accurate time. And you'd call the number and it would say, the time will be 6:06 and 40 seconds at the third stroke. In fact, it went like this. At the third stroke, the time will be 6:06 and 40 seconds. Beep, beep, beep. And it was that third beep that told you when it was 40 seconds. And I would check my watch and adjust my watch. If it got even a second fast, I would adjust it. Talking of my sins here, but I remember as a 7 or 8 year old being in the house of neighbors and people that my mother and father were visiting, and I'd see a clock, and I had no concept that people might want their clock to be something different than accurate. You know, a lot of people want to put their clock 3 minutes faster. They say 3 minutes fast so that they're not late for appointments. But if you know it's 3 minutes fast, you're going to think it's not really that time, and you make the adjustment anyway. I'd rather just have a clock that tells me what the time is. But there I was as a 7 or 8 year old going into the houses of the neighbors and friends of my parents and looking at the clock thinking, gosh, I want to help them. It's only 6 o'clock, but they think it's 6:03. And so while they were out of the room, I'd sneak back into a room where we previously visited, and I'd take the clock off the wall and adjust it to 6 o'clock. I'm just speaking of my sins here. I realize that's not really a good thing to do, but that's how obsessed I have been in the past over time. I remember going to Greenwich, which is just kind of a part of Greater London. And you might have heard of Greenwich Mean Time. It's where the zero line is regarding time. If you look on a world map, you might just notice that. And at Greenwich, they have a time museum. And I don't know what happened, but suddenly there is a little metal strip in the outside of the museum where they've determined exactly through satellites where that zero line is. I remember walking on it, and I don't know if I was ever struck by lightning at the time, or I'm sure that wasn't the case, but I just love the fact I was on the zero line, and I loved knowing what the accurate time is. Now let me also make this point. It doesn't mean I'm always on time, but I do know how late I am. I like having accurate time. And so over the years, and again, it's just not over about a 2 month period, but over about a 10 or 12 year period, I put an atomic clock in every room of the house. And so wherever I am, I know what the time is. Now, that might sound very obsessive, I understand. But for me, obsessive would be, I've got to have 20 clocks this week. No, no, no. Over a period of 10, 12 years, I've got a few clocks around the house that tell me what the time is accurately, and I love it. And you could call my house a temple of time. Casey, my son, I got him a watch one day for his, I think it was for his birthday, and he wasn't wearing it. And I said, "Why are you not wearing it?" And he says, "Why would I need to around the house? There's nowhere I can go where I don't know where the time is." And I said, "You have a point. You do have a point there." So it is. I've been fascinated by time, and a lot of people have the idea that in heaven there will be no time. And it's based on a verse we're going to read here in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 10, where an angel makes a proclamation. And in the King James Version, it says something on the lines of, "There should be time no longer." It's popularized as "time shall be no more." And preachers, many of them, have said, "You'll not need watches in heaven," based on this verse. But I believe it's a misunderstanding. In Revelation chapter 10, it says, let's start in verse 5, just jumping into the passage here. "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. There's a difference there. Did you hear it? Did you see it in your own Bible in front of you? Hopefully you can. The angel says, this is an announcement, there would be no more delay, rather than time no longer. And it's interesting, the King James has been corrected by the updated New King James and reads, as I've indicated, to speak of delay rather than time. You can check that out. But the word originally in the Greek text can mean a moment of time or occasion or delay. And that's really the most natural reading of the verse there. So, if not all, most at least, modern versions of the Bible, the word's translated delay and not time. And the idea is not that there'll be no more time in the abstract in heaven, but no more delay. God's judgments will be seen. Now, in front of you, you have a chart. Not everybody listening would have access to it, but basic premillennialism teaches that there's the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, then Christ comes, his resurrection, and there's this gospel age, and then Christ comes back a second time and brings in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, then there's a final judgment, then there's the eternal state. And you can see that laid out clearly. And that's basic premillennialism. It gets more complicated. I'm sure we'll get to more of that in the series. But that's the basic idea. Christ comes pre the millennium, before the millennium. And then there's this thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Then there's the final judgment. Then there's the eternal state. Post-millennium, the idea, post-millennialism, is the idea of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Christ comes, and after his resurrection, he brings in the church age, which is really the idea of humiliation at the beginning, persecution. But then as time marches on, more and more Christ and his influence and his kingdom will be seen, and the millennium is brought in before his second coming. And this thousand-year reign, and there's various different nuances, but the thousand-year reign will be seen before Christ comes back as the church and light and good becomes more dominant in the world. Then Christ comes back, then there's the eternal state. So it has a lot in common with the third main view, which is the one I hold, called amillennialism, where we have the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Christ comes in his personhood, dies, raises again from the dead, brings in the gospel age, and from the time of the first coming to the second coming is the millennium. So it's not really completely accurate to say we do not believe in a millennium in the sense of the reign of Christ. We just use that phrase, or see that phrase of the thousand years, as being figurative of Christ's rule from heaven, even in our own day. Then Christ comes back and ushers in the eternal state. And so it's that simple. And so biblically, the Bible's own system, if we had a chart, would be a line down the center of our page, and on the left-hand side, if you can picture it in your mind, we just put this age, and on the right-hand side of the line, the age to come. And that is not very impressive as a chart, but it's very accurate, I believe, as to what the Bible teaches. There's this age and the age to come. So, let's look at a few passages of Scripture. And for this, I'm going to get the help of Dr. Sam Waldron. And he outlines 18 places in the New Testament where this terminology is used, or else a decisive, a distinctive part of it is used. Matthew 12:32. For the sake of time, I'm simply going to read these passages and comment very briefly on it. And I think what will emerge will be redundancy, because you're going to hear this over and over and over. And that's actually the point. That's the point I want us to see. This is with high frequency in our New Testament, we come across either the full phrase or part of the phrase. Here we go. Matthew 12:32. Jesus said this, "And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." There it is, very, very clearly. This age and the age to come. Now, I'm going to make this statement. This age and the age to come exhausts all time. And we know that with even more greater accuracy and precision from a parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 29, where we read these words, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." In relating to the exact same issue in this parallel passage, we come across the idea of neverness and eternal. And so this age and the age to come is equivalent to all that will take place in time. If someone is never going to be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come, it shall not be forgiven. They never shall be forgiven. But that represents eternity. We don't have a third option. Time can be expressed in either this age or the age to come. Look at the text. I think you'll see I'm not adding to it in any way. Mark chapter 10, verse 30. "But he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So, the present age and the age to come. Contrasted. This passage teaches that along with the blessing of being part of the Christian community, persecutions will also be the lot, the experience of Christ's disciples in this age. That's important too. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. "And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." Here, the sons of this age are contrasted with the sons of light. And this suggests that the age to come is the age of light. It also suggests that the sons of this age are children of light. Again, we're just seeing this phrase, this age, age to come. This age, the age to come. And although the exact same phrase is not seen in every passage by implication, the concept certainly is. Luke chapter 18, verse 30. "Who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Note here that a synonym for this age is this time. Luke chapter 20, 34 through 36. And this is a passage we'll come back to, I'm sure, later in the series. "And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age," notice the phrase, "the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age," again, we've looked at this briefly already tonight, "those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither, however you might say it, for neither can they die any more, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." There's a whole lot in that passage, but just notice this. The significant contrast between this age and that age. And again, we'll come back to that as a passage. Another more familiar passage is Romans 12:2. "And do not be conformed to this world, this age, we could say, to this world age. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here, the duty of being transformed, metamorphosized, by the renewing of our minds is described negatively in the exhortation. Again, this is Dr. Sam Waldron's words. Do not be conformed to this age. It's the word aeon in the original. Note the ethical contrast between the two ages. Don't be conformed to this age. Why? It's not good. But be transformed instead by the renewing of your mind. 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The debater of this age is the advocate of the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians 2:6-8. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Note the three uses of this age in this passage to refer once again to this world's wisdom and twice to its rulers. Both are devoid of the wisdom of God. Are you picking up a theme here? This age, this age, this age. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. Parallel to the previous passages in 1 Corinthians, this passage speaks of the man who thinks that he is wise in this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world, the God of this age, the God of this world age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age, Greek word is aeonos, related to the root of aeon, age. The God of this age is Satan. Note also the contrast with the light of the age to come, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So while we're in this age, the ruler of this age is the devil. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. Again, I believe that puts postmillennialism into some disarray, that has the idea everything's getting better and there's less and less influence of Satan. No, while we're in this age, there is a ruler that makes this age a present evil age, and that's the devil. And we see that Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Deliverance from this present evil age is the fruit of the death of Christ for our sins. Wonderful news. Ephesians 1:21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Hear the next phrase. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Notice the two age model presented in the New Testament. This age and the age to come. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ is King already and will be forever, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world age, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Walking according to the age of this world is descriptive of the way of life dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the lust of our flesh, and characteristic of the children of wrath. Now, this passage doesn't use the phrase this age specifically, but instead refers to the age of this world. Nevertheless, the terminology and the concept are so closely related, it seems fair to include it under the heading of the places where this explicit terminology is used. Very similar language. 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, this present world age, this present age, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Here we have the contrast between the riches and life of the present or now age and the one coming. Life in the one coming is life indeed. Life in the age to come is life indeed. Titus 2:12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age. The present or now age, Dr. Waldron relates, is to be lived in with an eye to the blessed hope of Christ's glorious appearing, mentioned in verse 13. The blessed hope climaxes this age. Nevertheless, verse 11 teaches that the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has already appeared in this age. We're coming to the end of these, but let's just keep going for a moment. Hebrews 6 and verse 5. Talking there, we're not going to jump into the context. If we do, we'll never get out. Hebrews 6:5 talks of those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Hear that phrase? The age to come. Again, to quote Dr. Waldron, the power of the age to come are already operative in the world. This is, in all likelihood, a reference to the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, of which the apostates were made partakers at the time of their so-called conversion. These supernatural powers or miracles are a projection of the supernatural future age into the present age. When we see healing takes place, what we're really seeing, and this is my commentary, is something that is going to be the norm in heaven. There's not going to be sickness there. We're not going to be peering with very bad eyesight and saying, is that you, Paul? I can't quite make you out. Can you speak up louder? I can't hear you. No, we'll have fully functional resurrection bodies. And when we pray for healing, we're asking for God to do now what will be the norm in the future age. Everyone will be in absolute health who are in God's heaven. There's not going to be death or mourning or pain, the Bible says. Thank the Lord for that. Now, just quickly, there's related terminology expressed through the New Testament writer, the Apostle John. And let me again quote Dr. Waldron. In all of his New Testament writings, he never uses aeon in the way described here above. Instead, he uses the word cosmos, or world, and he uses that frequently instead. While this world is a synonym for this age, cosmos is never used of the age to come by John. The reason is probably that the term world connoted a negative or evil character for him. Notice on this point, and there are references, John 12:25, verse 31, and chapter 16, verse 11. So, for John, the word world is usually used in a negative sense. The phrase this time is in some cases a synonym for this age. Notice this time in Romans 8:18 is contrasted with the glory that is to be revealed. There's a Greek word that means world or the economy of this world. And the world economy to come is also parallel, as it's used in Hebrews 2:5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. There it's speaking of a way of doing things, the economy, the method of operation. Notice how the reign of Christ is already inaugurated, but not yet consummated. Hebrews 2:8-10. And just for the sake of clarity, next, the phrase consummation of the age is parallel in Matthew 13:22, 39, 40, 49, chapter 24, verse 3, chapter 28, verse 20. These are textual variants. Textual variants in Matthew 13:22-40, which read the consummation of this age rather than the consummation of the age. This and parallel concepts in Luke 20:34-36 confirm that this terminology is also parallel. Lastly, both this age and the age to come are composed of many lesser ages, which are not to be confused with the two great ages. Note the many ages will compose this age in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Hebrews 9:26, and the many ages which compose the age to come, Ephesians 2:7. You can study that out, I'm sure, in your own time. But really, we're talking about two big rooms. One's called this age, and the other is the age to come, and that's the full house. And we can talk about furniture, we can talk about other things, but we've only got two rooms mentioned in the New Testament. The exact identity and boundaries of these lesser ages remain undefined in these passages. Indeed, the exact identity of these ages does not appear to be an interest of biblical teaching. So there we go. If we're walking away from our session now with an understanding of this, I will have achieved my purpose in this of our first in the series. There is this age, which is an evil age and has an evil ruler. And in the age to come, it will not be an evil age. Christ will be ruling in all his power seen. And then we need to determine how is Christ ruling now, because the Bible says he is. Not he's coming to reign, but he's reigning now. He sits in the throne, on the throne of all authority at the right hand of the Father right now. And that's something that has big, huge ramifications for our understanding of the end times, the end days, the last days, what we call eschatology. So let's pray together as we wrap up our session. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as there is confusion and false teaching abounding in our day, Lord, we pray that you'll keep us straight on the truths of Scripture that we can prove, that are clear, and help us to start with the clarity of what you have revealed in your word, and use it as a basis to then tackle things that perhaps are not quite so clear at first glance. And Lord, we ask that as you lead us and guide us, you'll give us respect for those who've come before rather than ridicule. And also maturity to see that although some things are hard to understand, these are not things to divide over. Lord, we pray that you'll be glorified as we continue on in our study. Give us great grace. May it be the Holy Spirit alone who leads and guides us, your people, into your truth. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.